Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. Be honest, I meant my preaching schedule that I've written out has me finishing up this chapter today, but in verses 20 through 26, we read the final words, final public words of Jesus before his crucifixion. And I felt like last week, as we kind of only got a little bit of time to spend in those verses, that we can't just trip lightly across Jesus' final public declarations. And also, this is kind of the place where God's been dealing with my own heart in the last week. And so as I've been preaching this passage to myself, I couldn't go on and preach something else beyond that. So I apologize, I guess, to not be moving ahead. I know that we looked at these texts last week, but I think there's some other things that we need to wrestle with in this text. And primarily, that's about how to live our best lives by dying now. The play on that phrase, your best life now, is on purpose. I think that those who have taught and preached about how to have your best life now in terms of your possessions and your experiences and your health and your prosperity and all those kinds of things have missed the mark. I think they've led the church astray. And if we don't wrestle with some of these things, we'll miss that mark as well, I'm afraid. And so would you begin reading with me in John chapter 12, verse 20. And we're going to move down into that next little section, about verse 28 or so. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now notice in the last little part of this section, Jesus gives a warning to the folks who are gathered listening to him. In verse 35, Jesus says to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." We're not going to unpack all of that in its detail, but I want to ask you if you desire to become sons and daughters of light. Do you desire to follow Jesus, to believe the things that he's saying? Do you desire to bear fruit in your relationship to Christ? And do we desire as a church, as a congregation, as the body that's present here, do we desire to bear fruit, to be fruitful in our worshiping together and in our following Christ? If those are things that we desire, we need to understand what's going on in these verses and what Jesus is calling us to in these final public words and expressions. And he's calling us to live our best and most fruitful, joyful lives by dying. That's a great paradox, isn't it? Nobody would expect you to say, "Here, the best thing for you is to die." That it runs, it's counterintuitive. And yet that's what Jesus is saying. And last week, I tried to talk about this in terms of previously, in previous verses, thinking about God in the right way, getting the right king in view and submitting to this king as he's presented himself in the scriptures, and then getting the right kingdom in view, or getting our lives ordered to the things that God has called us to. And I talked about that in terms of duty, getting our duty understood and clearly before us in terms of the Christian life. And I want to come back and think about this, because I want to make sure that you're not hearing me say that the Christian life is about keeping a list of rules and regulations. The Christian life is not about disciplining yourself so that you can check off boxes and feel good about your performance before God. When I talk about duty, that is not what I'm saying. I'm talking about our response to God in terms of obedience or trusting Him. And I'm calling on you to believe that you'll never obey God, you'll never trust God, you'll never follow after Him as He's commanded you to do and look back and be ashamed. You'll never follow Christ and obey His commands and look back and say, I wish I hadn't done that. Or He didn't know what He was doing when He commanded that. You'll never look back and feel like it was obedience wasted or time poorly spent. You'll never be ashamed of obeying Jesus. But the way is hard. Jesus has revealed something about the way He's going, and He talks about that in terms of death. The seed falling into the ground and dying. And then later He describes the way that He's going to die, that He's going to be lifted up. He's talking about the cross in particular, as well as the glory that comes in His crucifixion. So Jesus is moving to His royal reign through the cross. His coronation involves crucifixion. And then He says, "You follow Me." So He reveals the pathway to glory for Himself, and then He reveals to us that our pathway is going to be identical. That the same journey for us towards glory, that our journey towards glory will be the same as His. So Jesus' royal reign begins with a crucifixion. And that was grievous and difficult. So we can anticipate some difficulty. And some of you may be stumbling at this point. And I want to take you to verse 27. Because there are those who write in commentaries about this text in John that Jesus didn't struggle or agonize in His life or in His death. Because He was God, it was no big deal for Him to go to the cross. Because He was God, it was no effort for Him to live out in perfection obedience to the commands and the laws of God. I would beg to differ. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." The verb that He uses there is one that reflects anguish and agony and even revulsion. And if you will spend some time meditating on all that Jesus is about to walk through and endure and experience and going to the cross, you can begin to get an understanding of why He uses that word. Other texts in the Scripture tell us about Jesus wrestling. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, for instance, the Scripture tells us, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death." Or in Luke chapter 22, the description of Jesus' experience in the garden in verse 44, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Now there are all kinds of interesting physiological things to talk about in that, but Luke didn't record that for us so we could go, "Oh, I get the physiology of struggling so much that little capillaries burst." That makes sense to me. That is not why he recorded that. He's recording a picture. He's trying to give us a graphic understanding of the agony of the Savior as he moves toward the glory that belongs to him through the cross, through his obedience. And Jesus tells us these things so that we can realize that his dying for our salvation is also his design for us to imitate for our sanctification. His dying for our salvation is also his design for our imitation for our sanctification. We're going to move towards the glory of God in our lives and the best that God has for us through dying. So Jesus is not only talking about his pathway to glory here, but to ours as well. And that way is hard. Dying to ourselves is hard. Putting sin to death is hard. And we need to disown any ideas that our growth will come as a result of no effort, or that our growth in the Christian life will be a pathway of ease and no struggle. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 981. Before John even recorded these words in the last part of the first century, a little bit earlier, around 60 or so A.D., Paul was writing and recording some things that I think are mirror image of what John later says are the words of Jesus. So I think Paul writing in Philippians chapter 3 is writing out of his intimate knowledge and relationship of Christ. And so he writes theologically of what it is to walk with Christ, and not because he has John's recorded words. Because you might initially think, well, Paul's just writing about what John has said. He read that. But John didn't write until after Paul wrote. And you'll remember that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about his accomplishments in the flesh. And in verse 3, he says, "We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And Paul's not in a spitting match with Jews in that situation. He's not going, "Oh yeah? Well, we're the real deal." He's in a spitting match, if you will, with fleshly efforts to obtain righteousness. And he's putting all that to death because he says, you're familiar with this text, he goes on to talk about if anybody has accomplishments, righteous accomplishments, it's me. I have the right pedigree. I was born in the right family. I've gone to the right schools. I made the right grades. I have the right theological acumen. I can argue with people in the synagogue. I can put you under the table theologically. I know how to wrestle. My inner lawyer is finely honed. I know how to do all these things. And as far as the law is concerned, I've been keeping it. As far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. And I have great zeal. And I've been a persecutor of this rabble-rousing church that raised its head up against all these things. But in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And I want you to stop there. And I believe what Paul's describing for us is his salvation and his transformation from one who knew everything about God to one who knows God. He said, "All this stuff that I had gathered up to myself and I considered as value to myself, I recognized was nothing but a weight that was dragging my soul into hell because I had absolutely no relationship with the God I thought I was pleasing and was in a right relationship with. I knew everything there was to know about Him, except I knew nothing about Him, and I didn't know Him." And so he describes for us his coming to Christ and that his righteousness is by faith alone. But I think that his salvation experience and the description of that ends at the end of verse 9, where he says that he has a righteousness not of his own, but that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There he describes coming into his relationship with God through faith in Christ. And he's considered just. He's considered righteous by God and accepted into the very presence of God and into relationship with Him by faith. And then he goes on into what I believe is describing the same thing that Jesus talks about in John 12, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So I think previous to verse 10, he's describing what it is to come into relationship with God by faith in Christ. And then he talks about moving forward in that relationship with God by becoming like Jesus by dying. By sharing in this pathway that Jesus talks about in John chapter 12. So Paul's talking about attaining this growing Christian maturity. And lest anyone think that Paul then jettisons everything of theological depth, no, remember that it's after God saves him that he writes the New Testament. Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and the epistles and all of those things. You know, Paul writes all this theology, this great depth of information about God accurately because he's walking with God in relationship through Christ, okay? So I'm not divorcing the knowledge of God and theology and doctrine from maturity in Christ, but I'm saying that we're going to need to redefine maturity. And I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit because I want us to go back and think about our own lives. If Paul got the right king in mind and submitted to him by faith on his terms, and then he started getting the right kingdom in mind and pursuing the right life, not only knowing God, but being transformed by the power of the resurrection of Christ. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we long for and desire? To be transformed and shaped and made into the image of Christ. So I think a key question that we need to ask is this. How can I know if I am loving this life? Back in John chapter 12, the warning that we get is in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. In other words, Jesus says, you're not walking in light. You're walking in darkness. You're moving in a wrong direction. You're loving your own life, and you think that you're gaining it, but you're losing it. It's kind of like what Paul said, wasn't it? Everything that I thought was gain was to my destruction. So how can I know, if I'm looking at my own life to examine myself, how can I know if I'm loving this life? Well, I began to pray about that this week and say, you know, you can come up with lots of lists. Well, if I'm doing this, I'm loving this life. If I'm doing this, but that's not very helpful, really, because that list may not hit you, and we'd have to wait here until next week to exhaust it. So I'm thinking, loving this life is about misdirected worship, isn't it? Misdirected worship was all what was going on in the garden when Satan came and he tempted Adam and Eve at the point of the lust of their eyes and the lust of their flesh and the pride of life. And so let's learn to think in those categories. Am I falling prey to, is my heart getting hijacked to stop worshiping God and to start worshiping false idols and to go to give my heart over to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life? And here are three questions that we can ask ourselves, I think, that will help us to diagnose our own hearts. First of all, do I long for possessions that I feel like I deserve or I need? Lust of the eyes. Am I coveting stuff that I'm convinced will satisfy me, will change my life? I have to tell you that sometimes I'm ashamed to drive my truck around town. One day, a guy in a really nice truck pulled up beside me at a stoplight, and he looked at me and just shook his head. Honest. It was like he looked at me and said, "You pathetic human being." And if you haven't ever seen my truck and don't know anything about it, somebody hit me from behind and bent the frame. And so the truck literally, it's sway backed now. It looks like an old, beat up, worthless, no good truck. And, you know, when men get their worth from their vehicle, I can drive around going, "I need a truck." I saw a program on TV recently where this guy was driving an old pathetic truck, reminded me of mine, and people took his truck and they did all this work to it. And as he drove away in this beautiful truck, he said, "No less than 5 times, this will change my life." And I sat there and I'm kind of like this temperamentally, and so I didn't get super upset for him, but my heart broke for him because I thought, it will not change your life. In a few weeks or months, you're going to be driving around. The problem is that that truck is not your life. The same heart, the same brokenness, the same emptiness, the same insecurity, the same Christlessness is going to be driving around in this beautiful truck. And you'll be as empty as you ever were. And so ask yourself if that's you. Do I think that I need stuff to change my life? Do I pretend that I can take a heart that's not satisfied with Christ and secure in Christ and somehow change it by dressing it differently? If you are, you're loving this world. I think some telltale signs might be even unwise spending and debt, or being late on bills, or stingy with the things that you do have, or even in its extreme, have you stolen something that you think you desperately need to have because it's going to somehow change your life? Or here's another way. You can think about the lust of the flesh and ask yourself this diagnostic question: is my heart fixed on comforts that I feel I've earned or deserved? Is my heart being regularly hijacked by, "Oh, I shouldn't have to suffer this way. It shouldn't be this hard. I shouldn't be struggling. I ought to be able to be comfortable. I ought to be able to live in that. I ought to be able to enjoy that situation. I ought to be able to have that ease." It could be as simple as self-indulgence at the end of a hard day to things that are much, much more complex. I think this is often the root of sexual sin, because the selfishness that's bound up in that and the immediate gratification that comes from it is just an indulgence. It's saying, "I want a comfort that I don't have, and this is a fast, easy way to get it." So, do you find yourself with your heart being hijacked, fixed on comforts that you feel you've earned or deserved? Thirdly, a third diagnostic question: pride of life. You know, when we think about that, we can ask, am I frustrated or angry because I don't get the respect, recognition, and treatment that I deserve? Have I been slighted? Have I not gotten the job promotion? Have I been overlooked? Have I been treated unfairly? All the kinds of things that fall into that. And those, the frustration and anger and the bitterness and the manipulativeness that raises itself up, and the self-protection and defensiveness that rolls out of those things are there, and to help us see that that's what's going on in our heart, the pride of life. So take those questions, if you will, and wrestle with those some. But let me ask you, if you will, to think for just a few more moments in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to give you an opportunity later, before the morning's over, to come back and think on those some more, all right? So don't feel like I led you up to a door and then wouldn't let you open it. I don't want you to be frustrated. Remember a moment ago I said we need to rethink what maturity is? Well, in back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul fleshes out what he means, I think, in verses 10 and 11. When he says, not that I have attained it or obtained this, excuse me, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And when he's referring to, I think, is back there in verses 10 and 11, that is the sharing in his sufferings, becoming like Jesus in his death, and attaining that the results of Christ's resurrection experientially in his own life. So that's the it that he's pursuing. And he says, I haven't obtained it. I haven't gotten there. And brothers and sisters, this is the guy who wrote Romans. Okay? Enough said. Haven't gotten there yet. Haven't attained this. And the phrase that he uses in verse 12 is beautifully descriptive because he's looking to seize something for which he has been seized. When he says, because Jesus has made me his own, he's saying, Jesus seized me for a purpose. And you think about the road to Damascus. Yeah, right? Boy, I'll be 52 next week. I can't remember stuff anymore. As Paul's on the way to persecute the church, and Jesus literally seizes him on the road, blinds him, and makes him his own. And that's what happens in every Christian's life, though it's not the same experience, it's the same end. He seizes us and makes us his own for the pursuit of, or the effort to seize something. And that is this life that is a picture of dying. So, Paul's describing for us what maturing in the Christian life looks like. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press onward for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you'll stop there for just a moment with me, let me say that I believe that what he's talking there, when he says forgetting what lies behind, he's not talking about all the stuff that's described in verses 2 through 9. He's not talking about, you know, all the legalism and the law keeping and all that kind of stuff. I believe Paul's talking about the things that have been accomplished since then, from verse 10 and on. He's already jettisoned all that stuff. He talked about that already in verse 8. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He's already jettisoned that stuff. All the empty righteousness by the law, he's already jettisoned. And he knows Christ. So we're not talking about the initial Christian experience over and over again. Paul, I think, is talking about saying, and even the things that I've experienced and tasted since I've been a Christian, I'm not now sitting on my laurels considering that I have attained all that Christ has called me to. But I am still stretching forward, leaning out, reaching for the things, the prize. That is, I'm still dying to myself. I'm still in the process. And that's what maturity is. He says that in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if you don't think this is maturity, God will help you with that. I can be patient with that. God will help you. That's what Paul's saying to us. So maturity, it's written on your notes, maturity is not what we know. Maturity is what we do. It is how we live. It is not divorced from what we know, because you cannot know how to live if you do not know what God has commanded, okay? That's why I started all this deal with duty. God calls us to obey Him, to follow Him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're never going to divorce the Christian life from following after Him in obedience. But let's make sure that we're thinking about maturity in the right way. That it's not just about what I have learned and understood intellectually, but what has transformed my heart so that I'm living differently. That is Christian maturity. Mature thinking is always looking forward to the next thing that God is calling us to. And that's not necessarily the next big mountaintop experience. Sometimes it is, but regularly it seems that the path that Jesus has called us to is one of just continuing to press after Him and dying to ourselves. Now, I'm going back to John chapter 12 because I want to finish with these two encouragements. Let's make sure that we have the right motive in place. And in John chapter 12, verse 27, you know, as I'm looking at this, there's a lot of discussion about what's going on in Jesus' heart when He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" As if He were asking a question, well, how should I respond to this? What should I say? Father, save me? Well, I believe that this is a positive prayer. When Jesus says, "What shall I say?" that He positively prays, "Father, save me from this hour." Even as He does in the garden when He says, "Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me." Jesus is close to His death now. He's realizing what's coming and He's tasting it, and His soul is in anguish, and He says, "I don't want to do this." And He's recognizing for us and with us and identifying with us that dying is hard. And then He helps us get the right motive in place, because I can be one who tends to say, okay, I'm going to screw up my self-control and my self-discipline and my manliness, and I'm just going to man up and buck up and do this. And that's not the right motive. That's not the Jesus models for us, though, the right motive in the end part of that verse. "For this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And so He's calling us to have a right motive, and that is the glory of God. To long for the glory of God through us, through His church, through the ways that His people are following after Him, through the ways that His people make Christ look glorious because they say, "I love Him so much that I'm willing to die to myself and follow Him in obedience." We desire and long for the glory of God. And that moves us in this direction. It's a right motive for these things. And then I love the way that Jesus also says there's a reward. He's not saying just do it because it's the right thing to do, but He also gives us the glory of the reward. And we talked about that last week. I told you that it needed to be unpacked more, and I don't think there's, as I've studied and prayed over this, I don't think there's anything necessarily mystical. But I think there's definitely a future aspect to the reward, because Jesus talks about in verse 25 that if we hate our life in this world, we'll keep it for eternity. Eternal life. That's good. Because eternal life is set over against eternal destruction. And that is bad. It is horrific. It is horrible. And Jesus says, in this short, vaporous time, lose your life so that for all eternity you can live in glory. And why is it glorious? Because it is with Him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Jesus said to His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." And if I wasn't going to do that, I would tell you, but I am. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. And so, for all eternity in the future, we're going to be with Jesus, and that is good. But there's also a present aspect to this reward. And notice that in verse 24, he says, if the grain of wheat dies, it bears much fruit. It bears much fruit. Guys, do you want to love your wife better? Do you want to experience the fruit of loving your wife like Christ loves the church? Then we're going to have to die to ourselves. But Jesus said when we die to ourselves, we'll bear fruit. Sisters, do you want to know how to love and respect and honor your husband? Do you want to know a joyful submission, not a begrudging one? Then Jesus says, die to yourself and bear fruit. Young people, children, do you want to know the joy of honoring and obeying your parents? Following after them, their direction, and hearing their counsel? Then die to yourself and bear fruit. There is fruit for this present life. And brother and sister, when Jesus says that He's died that we might have life and have it more abundantly, are you willing to believe Him when He is telling you that that life does not consist of things? You want to bear the fruit of life and die to yourself and live unto Christ? Now, I have three questions to finish this up with, and then we're going to take a minute just to consider, because this is going to look differently for probably for everybody in the room in its application. It's going to look differently for each of us. It doesn't consist necessarily of, I told you this last week, it doesn't consist of hating yourself and being self-deprecating. It doesn't consist of running out and devoiding yourself of every possession and living on the street corner as a pauper. Necessarily. So I hope that these questions will help us to think about this. Is there something God is calling me to die to that I might experience more fully my position in Christ? That means as one who has come to Christ, I'm not talking about entering the Christian relationship with Him, but is there something God's calling me to die to so that I can see Christ more clearly? Does an idol need to be put to death so I can see Him better and reflect Him better? Are you willing to ask God that? Are you willing to get before God in some quiet time and turn off your iPod? I'm not going to look at Facebook for a week until God helps me to understand what I need to die to. Secondly, am I striving against my very nature as a Christian by trying to keep alive something that God sentenced to death when I became a Christian? Remember, Romans 6 says, you are no longer slaves to death, to sin. Therefore, put sin to death in your mortal bodies. So, is there something that I'm striving to keep alive that God sentenced to death? Or something that I'm holding on to and cherishing and nurturing because I want it to stay there alive? Thirdly, are my weaknesses as a father or a husband or a witness due to something that needs to die in me? You could substitute, I'm writing these questions, I guess, from my perspective. Is there weaknesses as a wife or a mother or a teacher, or a young person, or a student, or wherever you are in life, is there a weakness in you that is due to something going on in you as opposed to the things that are going on around you? Could we become people who see weaknesses in ourselves, failures, shortcomings, gaps between where we are and where we ought to be, and stop blaming it on you know, well, that teacher or that professor or that my parents or my church or my pastor or whatever it is that's going on around me, can we stop blaming those things and perhaps recognize the things that are going on in us that keep those things alive? Some old habit, a secret sin, a root of pride, fear of looking silly, some desperate need for approval, some desire for wealth. You can probably go on and fill those in. Would you take a moment with me just to wrestle over some of these questions today? Before we go to the supper, let's take a time to examine our own heart, to confess sin. And let me encourage you, my experience in recent weeks has been that Jesus is indeed the friend of sinners. And though it's painful to go through the process, that this process is not for our injury, ultimately. It's for our health, for God. So would you take a few moments to examine your own heart and let God flesh these things out in you. And let me finish this with one last encouragement. Stan reminded me of this week. For every look that we take at ourselves, we need to take 10 looks at Jesus. Okay? So don't get stuck at this. Look there and then look to Christ. All right? Let's take a moment together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.